Let us reread our text, Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 6, the third wake-up call. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall come no more into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. By now, beloved, you should all be familiar with the basic structure of Isaiah 51, verse 1, up until the end of our text. It begins with three listens, Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 8, all of which three sections in those eight verses begin, hearken to me. And after the three listens come three wake-up calls, which all start, awake, awake. So far we've looked at the first two of those at the end of Isaiah 51. And this evening we're going to consider the third and final one, our text, Isaiah 52, 1 through 6. And there is a progression in the three wake-up calls. You see this in who is called to awake. In the first one, it's Jehovah. More specifically, the arm of the Lord. It's a prayer of the church. Arm of the Lord, awake. And then in the second and third wake-up calls, Jerusalem, the church is told to wake up. So you see the idea. The church asks the arm of the Lord to wake up, become active, redeem her. And then God says, I'm going to do that. And so you, church, you must wake up. And he calls upon the church to awake. First of all, and this was our last sermon in this series, as drunken Jerusalem. Drunken Jerusalem must wake up after drinking the cup of God's wrath. That's the second wake-up call. And now not drunken Jerusalem, but desecrated Jerusalem must wake up after being defiled by the wicked. Our text, the third wake-up call. And you could even see a development between the second and third wake-up calls, the two directed to the church. The church must wake up in the second call because God's holy wrath is over. And the church must wake up in the third wake-up call because not only now is God's wrath against them over, but now you must wake up and meet God's holy requirements as his redeemed people. Let's consider together desecrated Jerusalem awake. First, its imagery. That's the first two verses of the text. Second, its basis, verses 3 through 6, and then third, its fulfillment when we back off from the text and say, now how did God do this? When did this take place? Desecrated Jerusalem, awake. Its imagery, its basis, and its fulfillment. Verse 1 speaks of Jerusalem in especially priestly terms with regard to her holiness, as we will see. And this is where the word desecrate comes in, the word in our title. Desecrated Jerusalem, awake. To desecrate means to violate a sacred person, place, or thing with violence or profanity. To desecrate means to deprive a sacred person, place, or thing of its sanctity or holiness. And our text presupposes the desecration of holy priestly Jerusalem, that its sanctity has been violated with profanity. Its holiness, it has been deprived of it. Holy priestly Jerusalem has been desecrated. That's what happened, according to this text. It's a true and valid perspective. That's what happened at the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And the text pictures Jerusalem as unconscious. She has been knocked out by the invading Babylonian army. That's why it begins, awake, awake, stir yourself. You've been knocked out, now you must rise up. You cannot, as God's holy church, lie there in that undignified position and even unholy position. Awake, awake. Jerusalem is not only unconscious in our text, but very weak. She's lost the power and the courage which comes with holiness. And so God exhorts her, put on thy strength, O Jerusalem. You must arise and be strong as Jehovah's priestly people, clothed in strength. And the outward adornment is to reflect the inward spiritual character of the church as she is now strong in the Lord. Desecrated Jerusalem here is also in rags, unconscious, weak, and in rags. That's the church in this passage. And so God says to her, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. And these beautiful garments aren't simply attractive clothing, though you could be forgiven for thinking that. The beautiful garments here are the priestly garments. The phrase beautiful garments isn't exactly the same as the reference in Exodus 28 verse 2, referring to Aaron's clothing and the clothing of the high priests, but it says that those priestly garments were, quote, for glory and for beauty. And that's the same word. Put on your beautiful garments, your priestly garments. And so the verse goes on to say, put on thy beautiful garments, your high priestly clothing, O Jerusalem, the holy city, the city consecrated to God as a priestly city. You see, Jerusalem had been desecrated, that's the word of our title, desecrated and defiled by the invading pagans, the Babylonians. The Babylonians here, in keeping with the priestly imagery, are described in terms of the ceremonial law. Did you notice that? They are described thus Henceforth there shall come no more into thee, O Jerusalem, the uncircumcised, that's part of the ceremonial law, and the unclean. The ceremonial law prescribed activities that were clean, foods that were clean, and activities and foods and so forth that are unclean, uncircumcised, unclean. Priestly terms for this priestly people. And so the entrance of these heathen armies into Jerusalem had rendered her priestly labors impossible. The temple has not only been destroyed, but polluted by the Babylonians, who have stolen the gold and the bronze from the sacred precincts, cut up the vessels and carted them off to Babylon. The priests have been slaughtered and taken into captivity. The uncircumcised and the unclean have defiled the holy city, the holy courtyards, the holy temple, the holy vessels, and Jerusalem is desecrated. And we needn't think to ourselves, oh, that's interesting. We like Isaiah. Isaiah can give us nice perspectives on the fall of Jerusalem at the end of 2 Kings and at the end of 2 Chronicles. Isn't that fascinating, the way he can do it? And actually, it is fascinating. And as we're going to see some of the arguments he uses later in the text, you think to yourself, he comes at it from every angle. He covers every base. And of course, it's not Isaiah, it's the Spirit. But we need to see that the Babylon of this world enters and defiles and pollutes churches in the 21st century just as much as it did in the 6th century BC in Jerusalem. I think it's a fair enough assessment to say that in our century, and we've only had about 15 years of it, that the issues and the attack has changed somewhat. 50 years ago, you would be dealing more with the old liberalism. And the world has kind of got bored with that, and it's pushing a different agenda to attack and infiltrate and corrupt churches. And probably in the 21st century, it's sexual issues. The world is always corrupt regarding sex, but this is the sexual issues of our age. And in the churches, it starts with a toleration of members fornicating. That's widespread. Of members committing adultery. Of members having remarried when their own spouse is living. And you're thinking now, especially in the last century, 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s and all that's increasing. And now it's gotten to the point of homosexuality. And the next thing on the agenda of the anti-Christian left is transgenderism. They're already telling us that's where they're going next. And when they bring us into the world, the next thing is, the church must cave in. We want you to approve of this. We want to teach your children this. We want to see your children practice this. We want to see these people as members of the church, as deacons in the church, as elders in the church, as ministers in the church, as moderators in the church, so that this thing gets the stamp of approval in the church, so that God's own people, nominally on the earth, approve our sin. Sexual issues. Babylon enters the church and desecrates it. Makes it unholy and unfit for the worship of God. These issues with sexuality and gender in a former age and in our age too are playing out with respect to women in church office. God's word doesn't rule. The world rules. Our ideas of sexuality and gender. These are universal values. Because we're Babylon. We rule the world. And we want them to come into your doors. And they're creeping in churches all around, especially the Western world. And there are other worldly Babylonian invaders which desecrate the church. You understand when I say desecrate the church too, this is an eschatological end times perspective, because the man of sin is the abomination, brings in the abomination of desolation, an abomination into the church which renders it desolate so that it can't worship God, because that's what the devil wants to stop. Babylonian invaders into the church, such as corruptions in church worship, contrary to the regulative principle of worship, contrary to the whole truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, doesn't belong to the world, doesn't belong to the state, doesn't belong to the movers and shakers and opinion formers. Christ owns the church, and the triune God tells us how he must be worshipped. Pagan mythologies, like evolutionism, the acceptance and toleration of other gods. Babylon wants to get into the church and desecrate it. Babylon has actually succeeded with many churches already and is making substantial progress in many others. Now, I know the Church of Rome is a false church already, but you have bishops in that church after the vote for the tolerance or for the formation of homosexual marriage, bishops in that church saying already, we need to listen to the people. The people have voted. Homosexual marriage is now going to be enacted as law. We need to adapt to that. Well, the good news of Isaiah 52 verse 1 is, awake, awake, no longer unconscious, put on thy strength, no longer weak, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, awake to your priestly duties and consecrate yourself afresh to me. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Spiritual separation in New Testament terms expressed in terms of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And this is a glorious image of God's church, not just the individual here, but the whole congregation, the whole company of the redeemed, clothed in the beautiful garments of our high priestly office, serving the Lord. That's for each and every church, and that's the calling not only of us, but of every congregation of Jesus Christ, clothed in the beautiful priestly garments as a holy city of God, listening to the voice of one master, not the voice outside. Now, you may well remember that in Isaiah, in Exodus 19 verse 6, just before the giving of the law, when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, God told his people that they were to be a kingdom of priests unto me. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom, kings, of priests. Now, whereas Isaiah 52 verse 1 speaks of Jerusalem in her priestly captivity of holiness and dedication and service of the Lord, verse 2 uses royal or kingly imagery. In Isaiah 52 verse 2, Israel is presented originally here as being very far from its kingly position. Israel, and think now especially of Israel after the Babylonian invasion, Israel is lying in the dust because the enemy king has invaded and destroyed the city. Shake thyself from the dust. You can't do that if you're already not lying in the dust. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. And of course, that raises the question, what is Israel to sit down upon? Well, here's a similar verse, this time referring to Babylon. Isaiah 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Isaiah 47 verse 1 pictures Babylon in her might, sitting upon a throne. And then God's going to come and smash Babylon through the Medes and the Persians. And Babylon is no longer going to sit on the throne, but is going to sit in the dust. And in our text, to take the two side by side, Israel is lying down in the dust, and God says that you must arise and sit, and to supply the information from the other parallel passage, only going the other way around, you must sit on your throne again, O Jerusalem. And in the second half of Isaiah 52 verse 2, Jerusalem is originally now far from kingly as regards its captivity. It's in chains. Nebuchadnezzar has taken many of the surviving citizens of Jerusalem into captivity. It says there, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, chains around the neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Here's Jerusalem, pictures a king, ruling as the capital city over Judea. And now it's reduced to lying in the dust with a chain around its neck. And New Testament churches can and have and may yet fall into spiritual bondage. And spiritual bondage involves a law. There are some churches which are in bondage to the moral law. Now, the moral law is good, holy, honorable. But there's a bondage to the moral law that is an abuse and slavery to the moral law, whereby some seek to obtain justification in part from the law, seek to obtain righteousness before God and salvation, whether now or in the last day, both by faith in Jesus Christ and by the works of the law. That is bondage, because that law enslaves and damns, because you can't keep God's law perfectly. And it brings the conscience into bondage and guilt, from which only a mighty grace of God can ever bring deliverance. That is the bondage to the moral law in the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches salvation by works, in liberal Protestantism, and in the federal vision. Do you not hear the law, says Galatians? You who seek to be under the law, to obtain righteousness before God and the setting aside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. The Jerusalem which is below is in bondage with all her children. There's also a bondage, not only to the moral law, but a bondage to the ceremonial law. To use the word of our Reformed fathers, it's called Judaizing. It's as if, and this is the wickedness of the movement, it's as if Jesus Christ had not come and delivered us from the burdensome laws of the feasts and the food laws and all the other ceremonial laws. It's as if Christ hasn't come and nailed all these commandments to his cross, as Colossians 2 puts it. It's as if Christ hasn't fulfilled these laws and brought in the new covenant with spiritual freedom, so that some, instead, ape the Old Testament Jews. And you'll remember what Peter said at the Jerusalem Assembly in Acts 15. He says that these ceremonial laws were a yoke of bondage which neither we nor our Old Testament fathers were able to bear. And Christ has come and brought us freedom from that through the gospel. And people want to go back to these laws. Do you not hear the law, you who desire to be under the law? Paul calls these things the ABCs, the childish toys. Galatians 4, that's the imagery. For a people who are yet immature and hadn't the spiritual freedom of the New Testament gospel in Jesus Christ. And you're putting yourself back in bondage to these things. And as well as this bondage to the moral law and bondage to the ceremonial law, there is another bondage, particularly strong in our day, to the world's laws, whereby people become enslaved to the world's immorality. You can hardly say the world's morality, but the world's immorality, which immorality and which laws keep changing year by year and getting worse. 2 years ago, what were the laws? What were the things you could and couldn't say without getting into trouble? Now, today, they're far worse. People get more offended. 5 years ago, things weren't so bad. And now it moves at an ever-quickening pace. And you wonder, where are we going to be in 10 years' time? Or 20 years' time? And through propaganda and the careful use of opinion polls and new legislation, nudging people, putting a few people down in their jobs, elevating others because they hold the politically correct views, and this rampant political correct thinking taking over more and more areas. And then the churches that are more interested in keeping themselves right with the world and right before God are bending over backwards and changing and tailoring their messages to fit with the spirit of the age. Or as Hosea would put it, acting the harlot, prostituting themselves to the gods of the world. And that's bondage. That's bondage to the world and its fancies, a bondage which stifles the spirit of the believer, makes him scared to say a word, and which cripples him with chains inside his heart. An awful bondage, a bondage from which Jesus Christ sets us free. It's called the fear of God. It's called spiritual liberty. And when verse 2 says, "Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion," the New Testament equivalent of this is that Jesus Christ has brought liberty by the gospel, so that the message of God's word isn't, you've got to keep the moral law. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments as best you can and hope that it's good enough for God to let you into heaven. You've got to earn righteousness by your own efforts, and hopefully Christ will come along and stick a plaster over the top of it and you'll just scrape into heaven. And the message of the church isn't, you've got to keep all these ceremonial laws. Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't touch this, you're not allowed to touch that. Go this on that day and go somewhere else on the other day. You don't have to keep yourself right with these worldly laws. You mustn't seek to conform yourself to the spirit of the age. You've been liberated. And you've been liberated not with a liberation that's spoken of in all the different isms of our day. You have the one great freedom that was gained at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the freedom to serve God. Because other people don't have that freedom. People want freedom to fulfill all their lusts, and they don't want anybody to tell them, you can't do that. That's the way to hell. Freedom is the liberty to serve God. You have the right and the liberty to approach the King of Kings and Jesus Christ. You are not in bondage, and this is the victory of the gospel, to sin and to death and to hell and to the world and to the devil, and therefore, their mores, their laws, are not your laws. You have a king who has liberated you from that. Break free from all of the oppression of the laws of man. This is another way of speaking, and here we're thinking of the last Lord's Day we looked at, another way of speaking of our office as Christians, anointed ones. You're a king. You're a king. And therefore you rule over yourself according to God's word. That's freedom. That's a precious freedom that the world is trying to take away from us. You are kings to rule over your families and your children according to God's word. according to God's laws, by the power of the Spirit, because you share the same anointing of Jesus Christ our King. And when you say, no, I'm not going to rule as a king, I'm just going to fit in with everybody else, you're saying, in effect, Jesus Christ isn't my king, and though he might be priest on the cross, that phrase, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, isn't really true. And this is the good news of the text, that the Christian is called to feel in his heart. Good news for desecrated Jerusalem in its unconsciousness, in its weakness, in its filthy rags, trampled underfoot by the uncircumcised and the unclean, lying in the dust of humiliation and yoked with the chains of slavery, and now it is consecrated to Jehovah as a priestly and kingly church, seated on a throne, wearing the beautiful garments. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, thy holy city. For henceforth there shall come no more into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself down from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You're too good to be lying in the dust. And having considered the imagery of desecrated Jerusalem, we need now turn to the basis of this call to Jerusalem to awake. See, after looking at the first two verses, the question needs to arise in your mind, and then, of course, be answered. How? How is Jehovah going to effect the deliverance of Jerusalem such that he can exhort her, wake up, put on strength, clothe yourself with the beautiful garments, take off this yoke and chain upon your neck, and live before me as a priest and a king? How is Jehovah going to deliver them so that they can do that? In one word, and it's the word that Isaiah has been mentioning quite a lot, redemption. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. And notice that verse 3 begins with the word for. It gives an explanation or a reason. The idea is, according to verses 1 and 2, stir yourself, wake up, put on your beautiful garments, get rid of your slavery. For, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to redeem you. And in order to reinforce this point that God will redeem his people, he mentions the three great deliverances of Israel in the Old Testament. Two of them were in the past, from the perspective of Isaiah, and one of them was in the future, from the perspective of Isaiah. And the first one is Egypt. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord God, here is proof of your redemption. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. And they went from sojourners to slaves. And then God redeemed them from their bondage. Verse 4 continues with the second great redemption in the Old Testament, or at least deliverance. And it says, the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The Assyrians swept in from the north, conquering all of Israel and Judah except one city. Isaiah pictures it elsewhere as a flood coming in. And the only bit of Jerusalem, the only bit of Israel that was above the waterline that drowned the rest, was the city of Jerusalem, just neck above water. Everything else deluged. And then God sent the angel of the Lord, who slew 185,000 of them. That was deliverance. And then in the future, Egypt, Assyria, and now the third one, in the future, Babylon. Verse 5 reads, "Now therefore, what have I here?" We've talked about Egypt and Assyria. What have I here? Referring to the next bondage, that is Babylon. "What have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught?" Not mentioned by name, but it is mentioned by name in Isaiah 39 and other places, though not in this particular passage. And Isaiah not only says, you know, this third deliverance in the future, Babylon, deliverance of Babylon is going to take place because of the analogy with Egypt and Assyria in the past, but there's more to it. You Jews in the captivity that's going to come must not think that the Babylonians have any right to attack or enslave you. They have no such right. Egypt didn't have that right. Assyria didn't have that right either. Egypt, look at verse 4 again. "My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there." And it stops. It doesn't say the rest, but you know what happened. They went down to sojourn there. They're actually invited to come down. "You are going to be our honored guests." And then, some generations later, they turned them into slaves. Was that fair? Was that right? Did the Egyptians have the authority from God to do that? No, they didn't. Assyria, the other part of verse 4. "The Assyrian oppressed them without cause." They had no authority to attack Israel. It was an unprovoked assault upon the people of God without cause. And it's the same thing with the Babylonians. Verse 3 begins, "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught." Verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I to do here?" Again regarding the Babylonians, "that my people is taken away for naught." They didn't buy you. They have no legal rights over you. And therefore, it's a relatively easy thing for me to take you back, to redeem you. They have you illegally. And so verse 3b says, "You shall be redeemed without money. I will bring you back, and you will be redeemed." So Israel, in verses 1 and 2, is going to awake and be beautiful, because God is going to redeem her. And the last part of the text explains why it is that God is motivated to redeem his people. Why is he interested in them? Why doesn't he just let them go? Well, there are two main reasons. One has to do with who Israel is, and another one has to do with who God is. God, you see, to take the first of those two reasons, has a loving concern for his people in the covenant of grace. He says in the middle of verse 5, "They that rule over them, make them," the Israelites, "to howl." Not just weep, but howl. And God, in so saying, says that I have a tender pity and a great mercy for my people. I listen to their howls. And here it doesn't mean a physical affliction as such, unlike Egypt when they beat them with rods across the back so that they cried out. It's a spiritual grief that here we are in captivity to these ungodly pagans who are putting the squeeze upon us religiously. It makes them howl. And this is similar to that great redemption from Egypt spoken of at the end of Exodus 2. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Literally it means
This reinforces a point from the morning sermon. Literally it reads, God knew them. God knew them. Now he knew the Egyptians, and he knew everybody in every continent, country of the world, but God knew with the knowledge of love, God knew them. And that's what's happening here. That's why God's going to deliver them from Babylon. He loved them. He heard their howlings and he thought, in my long suffering, I will not allow this to continue. I must redeem them. And the other aspect is God's own tender regard for his holy name. My name, this is the end of verse 5, and my name continually, every day, is blasphemed. I've got to redeem them because the Babylonians are blaspheming my name. That's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And these Babylonians are doing it continually, every day. The idea is here, in this context, that the Babylonians were mocking Jehovah and saying, with regard to Jehovah as they did with regard to Molech and all the other idols of the heathen, that Jehovah is just as good, or rather, just as useless, as all the idols of silver and gold, because he couldn't stop us. We defeated his people, and therefore him, we Babylonians, and we spit on your Jehovah. He's nothing. And you remember Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And those who took us captives mocked us and said, go on, sing us one of your songs of Zion. Sing those songs that speak about how beautiful the church is. And then we'll poke you in the ribs and say, but we destroyed it. And your God's nothing. They mocked. And God says, I can't have that. I'm going to have to redeem them because I care for you, my people in bondage. And I care for my own name. And these are the two great things in this passage, and you could repeat them from other passages in Scripture. The two great things that move Jehovah, that influence him, that motivate and drive him, so to speak. The afflictions of his people. Because we have a merciful high priest at God's right hand who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And the blasphemies of his name, which name is holy. And these are the sorts of things, taking passages like this, that we're to use in prayer. We pray for our family and ourselves and our church and the Catholic body of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're your people. Look at the mess we're in. Help us. Your name is being despised, O Lord. Some of you may remember the series on Isaiah 63 and 64, Isaiah's prayer for the church in Babylon. These are the sorts of things that he uses in that prayer too. So God is going to redeem his people because he pities them in their distress and because he's zealous for his holy name. And he is also going to redeem his people, so says the latter part, verse 6, so that God will display his glory to the saints. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. When I redeem them, oh, they'll know that it was me. Behold, it is I. And this is another constant in the scripture. When God works redemption, he gives the knowledge of his name. His power is seen in it, you see, when he delivers his people, and his faithfulness and his mercy. And I'll give you one reference to this in Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Moses is told to tell the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you for a God. That's the covenant of grace. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The final thing we need to do in this sermon is explain how it was
fulfilled, this text.
And it was fulfilled, first of all, in redemption from Babylon and the return of the captives to Jerusalem. "Ye shall be redeemed," says verse 3. And they were redeemed. Verse 6 says, "My people shall know my name." And the godly did learn God's name through deliverance from Babylon. They did return to Egypt, or did return to Jerusalem rather, verses 1 and 2, and they stirred themselves up. They put on their holy garments and served the Lord at the new temple with sacrifices. There were priests and Levites amongst them once again, though there weren't that many Levites. Then there's the issue of the king. The kingliness of Jerusalem wasn't seen that clearly because all they had was a governor, and sometimes that governor was a Jew, but he wasn't a king. And to take one bit that very obviously wasn't realized, or at least not realized fully, the last part of verse 1, there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Well, the Persians ruled over them after deliverance from Babylon. The Greeks came in and desecrated the temple. Later on, the Romans did too. Lots of uncircumcised, lots of unclean. Many of the Jews themselves were unclean, even if they were physically circumcised. So it was fulfilled in the return from Babylon, but not fully. It was fulfilled in a higher sense in the salvation of the New Testament church in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is spoken of in the first two verses. There's a greater holiness, verse 1. There's a greater break with the dominion of sin, verse 2. The chains on the neck, the yoke. Definitive sanctification. Principled sanctification. There's a greater share through the Spirit of Jesus Christ in his threefold office. We're priests in a higher way than was possible in the Old Testament. That's the idea of verse 1. We're kings in a richer way than was the case in the Old Testament. That's the idea of verse 2. Verse 3 says, "You shall be redeemed without money." And the answer of the New Testament to that is that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1. Verse 6 says that through this redemption, we have a knowledge of God's name. That's far richer than in the Old Testament, because it's the Old Testament, and because the New Covenant includes a greater knowledge of God. This is Jeremiah 31:34. "They shall teach no man every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For," this is the chief thing in the knowledge of God, "for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's why faith includes assurance. The knowledge of God is the forgiveness of sins. And once you know God has forgiven your sins, you know God. And so in verse 6 says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." It means in the full New Testament sense, not only that when this is fulfilled, they'll know and recognize this as an inspired prophecy of God, but it means it is I, because I, God, speak in my Son, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word. Because in the Old Testament, what does Hebrews 1 say? God spoke to the prophets in different ways and different times. But in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. But you come back to the end of verse 1. There shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. There's been a lot of uncircumcised and unclean attacking the church. There have been a lot of uncircumcised and unclean spiritually who have been mixed in with the church. And so though there's a fulfillment of this in the return from Babylon and in the salvation of the New Testament church, the greatest fulfillment, and it's building up to this, is in the new heavens and the new earth. That first verse, O Jerusalem, the holy city, put on your beautiful garments, no more uncircumcised and unclean. The only way that's ultimately fulfilled comes at the very end of the Bible. I'm going to read you some verses from Revelation 21 and 22 and think of verse 1 as you hear them. Revelation 21 verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verses 24 and following, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. No uncircumcised, no unclean, for without, as verse 15 of the next chapter says, without or outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And when Isaiah 51 verse 2 speaks of the kingly Jerusalem, it means ultimately that we shall rule as kings with Jesus Christ in the new world. And when verse 6 says, my people shall know my name, it means ultimately that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof, and the city doesn't need the sun or the moon, for the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The call to the church then is, get out of Babylon, and today forsake the world. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may be such a church, and that thou, Lord, would keep us from corrupting, defiling, polluting influences, so that we listen only to Jesus Christ our Lord, and be a pure, virgin church of the Lord. For we ask this in his name. Amen.